Really enjoyed being with you today, and thankful that we've been made to feel very welcome here today. So thank you very much, and we've enjoyed the services, at least this far, being with you here today in Armagh. We're going to sing again, hymn 130. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. And once again, keep your seats, please, while we sing the words of this hymn. Amen. You turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. And this is one of those chapters where it's very hard to find a place to break in. It's a long chapter, so we won't be able to read it all. But I've chosen to break in at the verse 15, and I appreciate it's not ideal, but I wasn't able to find any better place to break in, and maybe if you're sitting there and you can think of a better place, well, you can let me know afterwards, but we're going to break in at verse 15 and read from there down to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning now to read at verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We'll end our reading at the close of the chapter, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Please stand with me once again briefly for prayer before we come to look at that passage before us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we draw into your presence once again tonight, and we thank you tonight for the word which we've just read. We thank you tonight for our great high priest, who's able to save to the uttermost, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray tonight that we'll get a view of him, that even he would be felt, his presence here would be felt tonight as the word is preached, that even in the pulpit here I would know his help and his presence beside me as I preach the word. Guide my mouth tonight, O God. Give me the words to speak. Make a clear and a blessed presentation of Christ in this meeting tonight. Help listener and preacher alike. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen and amen. I wonder if anyone here likes to watch those cheesy murder mystery programs on TV, like Columbo, Murder, She Wrote. Or maybe it's books you're into. Maybe you're a fan of Agatha Christie or the Sherlock Holmes books. Now, if I'm honest with you, I can't stand any of those shows whenever I come across them. I find them very predictable. They always follow the same kind of pattern. As the detective investigates the murder, and you'll know this if you've seen one of these before, well, very quickly in the program, there's a very obvious suspect who appears in the story. Someone who probably has something like an ongoing land dispute with the victim of murder. Maybe someone, nobody in the community likes them. They're probably very rich. And it just so happens that they also have a compelling motive for murder. But in these programs, that is always a diversion. And towards the end of the program, well, it becomes quite clear that that main suspect is not actually guilty. They have not committed the crime. And as you watch, at that particular point, none of it makes sense. It's hard to see where the story is going. It's hard to see exactly how all the pieces fit together. And then that character reappears, who maybe only had a very fleeting appearance in the program near the start, and you didn't see very much of them again. But when they reappear, it all begins to make sense. They weren't the main character. Their contribution to the plot, at the time it seemed very insignificant. But once they're revealed, it turns out they're the guilty party all along. They're the one that we've been looking for. And everything makes sense. When we're reminded of them, it all becomes very clear. In some ways, and I say this, I stress that it's only in some ways, this seventh chapter of Hebrews is a little bit like that big reveal. And I'll explain what I mean. Here, everything begins to fall into place and begins to make sense. We're reading in this chapter about an Old Testament character called Melchizedek. Now, he appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham, but he's not someone who features very heavily in the narrative of the Bible. He's not like Abraham or Moses or David, who we considered in this morning's meeting. Melchizedek's a mysterious figure, one about whom we really know quite little. In fact, if you were reading the Bible from cover to cover, there's a good chance you may have forgotten about him by the time you reach Hebrews chapter 7. However, it's this particular individual, Melchizedek, who the writer of Hebrews focuses on in order to build a crucial line of argument in connection to Jesus Christ. Look in verse 1 of the chapter. We didn't read this, but in verse 1 it begins, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And there, the Holy Spirit is giving us the first of a number of arguments in the chapter which set up Melchizedek as a figure of Christ. In fact, some believe that Melchizedek, as he appeared in Genesis 14, actually was a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. I'll leave that debate to one side for this evening. But it says in this verse that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, both offices at the same time. And that's quite unusual for a man to occupy both the office of king and priest at the same time. Certainly, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament in Israel, of the line of Aaron, they could not occupy the office of priest and king. They could only be priests. And that is a taster, really, of the theme of this chapter, Hebrews 7, until we get to the later part. It's a series of comparisons where on one side we have Melchizedek, the king priest, compared with, on the other side, the Levitical high priests of Israel. And the point of it all is that Melchizedek is like our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we see that fact in verse 15, the verse we started our reading with. It says at the second part of that verse, "After the similitude," or the likeness, "of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." That's the point of the chapter. He points us to Christ, who is, in contrast to all the old high priests of Israel, this high priest, he is better, higher, a perfect high priest, one who performs the role completely and finally for his people. All of that takes us to our text for this evening, which is verse 25, where the writer, he begins to sum up the conclusion of his argument. And I say that he's summing up because the verse begins with the word "wherefore." And so he's coming to conclude the argument. The verse reads, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Wherefore, on the basis of all those arguments and all those comparisons which were set out in the first part of the chapter, the conclusion is this: our high priest and our Savior is able to save. That is the focus of this text. Our high priest is able to save. And why is that? What is it about him? What is it about the work that he does? What is it that gives him this ability, this power and authority to be able to save? Why is our high priest able to save? And that is what we will consider this evening. And I begin by saying he has the ability to save his people, first of all, because he is sinless. Because he's sinless. We see that in verse 26. Continuing on from the point made in verse 25, he backs it up with the statement in verse 26. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So this high priest is able to save, as the verse sets it out, because he became us. And that phrase is maybe a little misleading on a quick reading. It might suggest to you as you read it that he became us. It's talking about how the Son of God became a man. He became like one of us. And that is true, but it's not what the text here is actually referring to. What it's saying is that he was becoming of us. He was appropriate to the task. He was suited to the role of being a Savior. That's what it means when it says he became us. And he's suited to that role, as the text goes on to say, because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that is a key point that's being made. The one who saves sinners cannot himself be a sinner. The one who saves sinners cannot himself be a sinner. If he was a sinner, then he would not be suited to the task. He would not be becoming of the role he has to play as our great high priest. So this high priest had to be without sin, but why? You might ask the question. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, in the final verse of the chapter, 21, explains this point for us, perhaps in the clearest terms in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And this verse, speaking of Christ, it says, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Savior, as this text puts it, knew no sin. That's essentially the same thing as the writer of Hebrews was pointing out. But this verse explains why. It goes on, it says, "He knew no sin that," or "so that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is why he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled. He had to be sinless in order to live a righteous life. And he did just that. Jesus Christ committed no sin while he walked on the face of this earth. He gave perfect obedience to the law of God. Not only that, he was obedient, yes, in his life, but also even unto death, the death of the cross. Perfect obedience. And since he lived that righteous life, he could transfer it to our account. That is the key to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is how you and I are made the righteousness of God in him. It's crucial. The high priest of our salvation had to be sinless so that he could live a righteous life, and then he could put that righteousness in our name. That's what's happening here. And without that righteousness, we would have no hope of salvation. We would have no hope of being accepted by a holy God. None whatsoever. Only that high priest, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, only he has the ability to be our Savior. He's able to save because he's sinless. But if we go back to Hebrews 7, we see the second thing here. He has the ability to save his people because he died. Because he died. Down into verse 27, we see a picture of that. It says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests," that's the Old Testament high priests, "to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Now, this verse takes us into Israel's Day of Atonement, a particular day that was instituted in the days of Moses. And in a sense, the Day of Atonement was one which the people of Israel did not look forward to. When this came round on their calendar, there were no celebrations. It's not like the other Jewish festivals where there's festivities and celebration. No. The Day of Atonement was a day of national mourning, a day of repentance. Scripture tells us that they were to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. Not a happy day in the Jewish calendar, but it had to be done every single year. The sins of the people had to be cleansed. And on this Day of Atonement, as the verse here we've read, it hints at it, this high priest was to offer up two sacrifices. Firstly, a bullock for his own sins, and then a second sacrifice of a goat for the people of Israel. Two sacrifices. But unlike the Jewish high priest, who had to offer up those sacrifices repeatedly, year after year after year, Jesus Christ had to make just one. one sacrifice for sin. And rather than offer goats or bullocks or any other animal, this high priest had a far better offering to make. One that would be effective forever. One that would never have to be repeated again. This once-for-all offering which he made was of himself. Now just pause for a moment. Can you imagine that? As you think of Israel's Day of Atonement. Can you imagine the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament on that day coming before the people and his hands are empty? He's got no bullock. He's got no goat. Nothing to offer in sacrifice. And instead of subjecting one of those animals to death, he simply offers himself up. He offers his own blood to be spilled to cover sin. That is our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's not only the one who performs the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. The high priest who offers himself. And so just as it was essential for our Savior to be sinless, it was just as essential for our Savior to die. The punishment God demands for sin against him is death. That is the penalty. There can be no exceptions. That demand, it's non-negotiable. It can't be swept under the carpet, it can't be ignored, and it can't be overlooked. The demand for the death penalty is inescapable. And so rather than allow you and I to suffer that penalty ourselves, Jesus Christ suffered it on our behalf. Look with me at Hebrews 2, just back a few pages. Hebrews 2, verse 14. A chapter that primarily deals with Christ's becoming man, taking on human flesh, but it also deals with his death in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same." This is the important part. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is the devil. His ability to save his people, it makes his death absolutely necessary. Because it's through that death that Satan is destroyed. That was always the plan right from the very beginning. The Lord knew it. Satan himself knew it. The scriptures have declared it from pretty much the first page, Genesis 3:15. As the Lord speaks to the serpent in the garden, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It is the high priest who offered up himself, who has the ability to be our Savior. He's able to save because he died. Not only through his death, but our high priest has the ability to save his people because he lives. Back to Hebrews 7, verse 25, we see there, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth." Seeing he ever liveth. Notice the way that verse is written. He's able to save to the uttermost, seeing, or because he ever liveth. The ability to save, it depends on the fact that he lives. The two cannot be separated. The simple, perhaps the blunt way for me to put that for you tonight is that if Jesus Christ had only died for our sins, we would not be saved. The corpse in the grave is not a savior. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith is also dead. Muhammad is dead. His occupied tomb is visited by thousands of Muslim pilgrims every single year. These are no saviors. The one who is able to save, as we've read in this text of Scripture, he ever liveth. He is not in his grave. And in fact, it's on this claim that the Christian faith either stands or falls. The Apostle Paul knew that fact. He said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. You are yet in your sins." That is a strong statement. A Savior who is still dead leaves you tonight still in sin, leaves you still under the condemnation of God. But let your heart be filled with praise tonight. Let your heart be filled with praise that after his death, Jesus Christ did not remain in his tomb. He arose. He defeated death. Your faith is not in vain. You are not still in your sins. By the resurrection, Jesus Christ, he confirmed that he is the Son of God. He proved that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And for we, his people tonight, it is comfort for us that we too will be accepted one day when we are resurrected and we stand before an almighty and a holy God. The resurrection is crucial. If our Savior does not live, then there is no hope. No hope of peace with God. No hope of eternal life. But our high priest does live. And therefore, we have an everlasting hope. It is only the high priest who ever liveth who has the ability to be our Savior. He's able to save because he lives. But fourthly, he has the ability to save his people because he speaks. Because he speaks. That verse 25 of Hebrews 7 again, it says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That word, intercession, is talking about the work which Jesus Christ, our high priest, now performs for us in glory. And I don't want to get too theological tonight, because I very quickly find myself out of my depth, if I'm honest. But I simply say this. Our high priest, he performs two kinds of work in that office. And maybe the best way to illustrate it is by the Old Testament high priest. If you think about him, that Old Testament high priest, he would perform the sacrifice of the animal. The animal would be killed. But he didn't stop there. No. He killed the animal. And then afterwards, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would present it before the Lord on behalf of the people. And he would apply the blood to the mercy seat. That's important. There are two parts to the high priest's work. There's the sacrifice where the animal is killed, but then there's the presentation of the sacrifice to the Lord. Two kinds of work. And the same goes for our great high priest and Savior. He performed the sacrifice when he offered himself on the cross. That's a work which is complete. It will never need to be repeated again. But he also ascended into heaven. And he appears now, tonight, for us, before the Father, and he presents the value of that sacrifice as he appears in glory. That work's ongoing. It continues even now. That is making intercession. That's what it's referring to. He didn't die from or raise from the dead and then simply stay here on earth. No, he's able to save because he passed into heaven. And even now, he pleads and speaks for his people, and he will do forever. When I mention that our high priest speaks for us in glory, yes, that does include the fact that he raises his voice in prayer for us, but it's more than just that. This high priest's intercession, it includes even the simple fact of his presence in heaven. The fact that he is there and he appears there, aside from his speaking. We see that from just over one page probably in your Bible, Hebrews 9 and 24. Speaking of intercession there, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This verse is talking about intercession, and it describes Christ's appearance for us in heaven. Simply, he appears. His presence is part of this work, just as much as his speaking voice is. This appearance of God, it acts as a defense for his people, an advocacy, if you want to put it that way. And you maybe have heard people describe Christ as the Christian's defense lawyer. It's an illustration, I think, that is compelling, but it maybe only tells part of the story, because there is a great difference between the human defense lawyer in the secular court and Jesus Christ, our advocate. I'll maybe try to explain that now. Imagine if you are accused of a crime, and you stand in the courtroom in the dock, and the opposition lawyer, the accuser, he makes his case. He presents all of the evidence that you've committed that crime, and it's compelling, it's overwhelming. There's a mountain of evidence that you have committed the crime you're accused of, and you face a huge punishment for the offences you've committed. But then your defence lawyer stands to his feet, and normally in a human court of law, well, he would go about trying to present counter-evidence to raise a doubt, perhaps, in the judge and the jury's mind that, well, maybe they didn't commit these crimes. Perhaps it'll try to give us a picture of you as an innocent party, someone who is not guilty, who did not commit the crimes. But Jesus, as our intercessor, he does not defend us in that way. In this illustration, he would simply stand to his feet. He'd look at you and he would begin to nod his head. He'd say, all those charges are true. The person I represent has done all of the things he's been accused of. I will not try to convince you of his innocence, because he's not innocent. He's committed these crimes. You would probably begin to sit a little bit uncomfortably at that point if a defense lawyer here on earth did something like that, wondering, what kind of defense is this? Is he not going to try and get me off? Is he not going to try and show me out to be a good person? Maybe make some excuses as to why I did these things? Try and make me look innocent? No. But then that great defense lawyer, he opens his hands and he shows the holes where nails were once driven. He reveals the wounds where blood once flowed to cleanse sins. And he says, his sins are on my account, and I have suffered for them. And my perfection is in his account, and he has no guilt. Justice has already been served, and the accused must go free. That is Christ our advocate. We see it in Hebrews 8, verse 33 and 34. I'll perhaps just read those verses for you. Hebrews 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? It's a rhetorical question. No one can condemn the people of God. No charge that is brought against us can ever succeed. No attack will ever damage our standing, and no allegation will ever stick. What confidence! What joy we ought to have at that thought. An unbreakable defense has been set up for us in glory. It's in place right now. We are secure and we are safe forever. That is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he says, we are saved to the uttermost. Unbreakable. Forever. But as I mentioned earlier, there is a vocal part to this intercession in heaven. Our high priest, he does not only appear and then remain silent, but he does speak. He does pray for his people. And what is it that our great high priest prays for us in heaven? Well, we don't need to turn to it tonight, but John 17 is a passage which gives us an insight into the prayers of Christ for his people in what is called his high priestly prayer. There in the garden, he prayed for his people. And I'll just summarize some of the things which he prayed then and which he continues to pray now as a source of encouragement for you tonight. He pleads that his people will be kept through to the end, that they will persevere. He prays that we might be preserved from sin, that we might be protected from Satan, the evil one. He prays that we will be continually sanctified through God's word. He pleads that the saints will be united to himself. What I mean is he prays for his people before they come in faith and repentance. He knows who his people are. And he prays for them and pleads that they will come to him and be united to him in saving faith. He also prays for our unity not only with himself, but for our unity with one another. He prays, finally, that one day we will be made perfect in him, when just as he was, we are raised in glorified and perfect bodies. He's praying all of those things for you tonight, Christian. Every one of them. In fact, he's been praying all of those things from before you were even born. Just take that in for a moment. He is a perfect intercessor. It's the high priest who ever liveth to make intercession, who has the ability to be your Savior. Jesus Christ is able to save because he speaks. And so to summarize, we asked the question at the beginning, why is our high priest able to save? What is it about him that enables him to save his people? Well, because he is sinless. He transfers his righteousness to the account of his people. Not only that, because he died. A high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice once for all. And because he lives, confirming that his work has been accepted, his offering, and giving us eternal hope of peace with God. And because he speaks, appearing in glory to present the sacrifice and to pray for his people. He's able to save to the uttermost. And as we finish tonight, it's quite clear that he alone is able. No one else. That text, verse 25, it says that he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He saves those who come by him through the high priest. There's no other way. It's those who approach in Jesus Christ, and it's only those who approach in Jesus Christ who will be saved to the uttermost. He is able to save. No one and nothing else is able. He saves to the uttermost, and no one or nothing else is enough. He brings us to God. No one, nothing else can ever bridge that gap. Every other God, every other method, every other person will fail. Only Christ, and he alone can save. How great it is to be found in him today. How privileged we are to have a Savior who pleads for us in glory, who saves to the uttermost. But he only does those things for those who are trusting in him. Are you trusting in his death for your deliverance? Have you come unto God by him? Or have you tried to come some other way? Or have you made no effort to come whatsoever? You must be brought back to God. And you can only come by him. Trust in the eternal high priest. Trust in Jesus Christ. And be saved to the uttermost. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Amen. Let's close with the singing of a hymn. Hymn 105. Keeping your seats now while we sing. And perhaps we'll sing just a few of the verses. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5. 1, 2, and 5. Keeping your seats now, please, while we sing this hymn in closing. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks tonight for this fresh view of Jesus Christ, for this picture of our Savior tonight, for something of who he is, for something of what he has done. I know that we would grasp it all the more, that we would be filled with an understanding, but also a joy as we think about what he's done for each of us, to think he died for me. And if there be any here tonight, O God, who don't yet know him, who haven't yet come unto God by him and been saved by to the uttermost, we pray that that would happen. We pray that the Spirit of God will move, will shine the light of Jesus Christ into the heart of the unbeliever. Give them no escape. Give them this view that they can only be saved in this great high priest. We lift up his name tonight. We thank you that his name has been glorified. And so we simply pray that you part us now with thy blessing. Send each one to their home in safety. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.